Please turn with me to our main scripture text. We'll be in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be finishing 1 John. We'll be focusing on verses 16 through 21, but I'm going to read here starting in verse 9 of chapter 5. The Apostle John, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says in verse 9 of chapter 5, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Last time I preached on the previous verses last week, we looked at verses 13 to 15, in which the Apostle John said three primary things. John wrote this epistle, which is the Word of God. He wrote it so that we who are in Christ would be assured that we have eternal life. And our assurance of eternal life in Christ, the Son of God, gives us confidence that when we ask for in prayer, we will be heard and answered according to the will of God. Now, John is not telling us something new, as with most of the epistles in the New Testament and in Scripture as a whole. We see things repeated for a number of reasons. And there are too many to enumerate, but I'll try to give a few. First, in the New Testament, the epistles were written to most of them to new churches, and they were passed around and read aloud. And they needed to hear the truths of the gospel, especially as there were many false teachers, as there are today, trying to lure people into this false doctrine. So many of the letters had common truths and principles that needed to be explained. It's no different today. All believers need to be on guard by holding fast to the doctrines of the Word of God. And thank God we have this church that teaches the doctrines of the Scriptures. And we know what the Scriptures say. You know, you'll ask many people who go to church and they say they're Christians, which is, I can't debate that. That may be fine. They may be Christians. But you ask them, what do they believe? They say they believe the Bible. Well, you know, you can make the Bible say anything you want. You can pick out a verse and do all kinds of somersaults and gymnastics and make it say what it doesn't say. It's got to be understood within the context of not only where it's written, but the whole book and also the other books of the Bible and the entire scriptures as a whole. So we can't be picking out. And so the reasons for this continued reminders is so that we are on guard regarding the truth. Second, we are definitely forgetful hearers. We need to be constantly in the Word to hear from God and to do His will. We are very forgetful people, right? The Bible does tell us that, you know, we are to look into the Word of God, and it's a mirror for us to show us who we are, right, and where we stand and what we're doing. And so the Bible speaks to us in the sense of where do we stand with God? What are we doing? Are we living a life that's unto God, holy and righteous? And then also all of the other truths that we need to be understood, that need to be understood. And tonight, regarding the whole book of 1 John, is all about assuring those Christians that they have eternal life. And that life is in His Son. And thirdly, there are many more reasons, but the primary reasons that all sinners need to be told where we fall short so that we can repent of our sins. And I know that's not a very popular thing to say, that we need to repent of our sins. Many churches don't even speak to that issue. But it is the reality that the Bible is there to show us where we need to glorify God and where we're not, and so that we can repent and come to Him and ask Him to forgive us. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an amazing truth. And so the story of redemption is filled with people falling from sin and then God, in His grace, restoring them. Then they come back and they repent and they are forgiven and restored. Today, we are so much more blessed. Brothers and sisters, we have the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even John the Baptist didn't have the full revelation, even though he was so close to Jesus. He knew Him well, right? He was related to Him. And he still didn't fully understand, comprehend who the Messiah really was in terms of what He came to do. And he had doubts. Right. And so we, the Bible says that we are more blessed than even John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, because we have the full revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and we can understand it. And it's clear who our Lord is and the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for those who come and repent of their sins and ask for forgiveness. What John says in the previous three verses is not that different from what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6. In verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation. Again, remember, this is all about assurance, about for the Christian. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So his three primary points are the same as John's. That is, to be assured of our eternal life, we put on the helmet of salvation. We use the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God to fight this battle of faith. And we pray always in the Spirit by the words of the Spirit. We can use the words of the Bible to pray as Jesus taught us to pray in the Our Father. And so we're commanded to pray and it's our duty to pray. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we're to pray without ceasing and we're to rejoice. And we're to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God. In Philippians 4, he tells us, don't be anxious in anything, but by everything, by prayer and petition, make our requests to God. And the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. So we are to pray and not be anxious. We are to continually pray. We are to carry everything to Him, literally everything, every need. Every decision, that's important decisions. I'm not talking about vanilla ice cream versus chocolate. I'm talking about decisions that relate to our walk with God, right? And we are to pray about all those things. Pray about where we go, where we move, what jobs we take, what spouses we go after. All of these things are to be in prayer. every care, every duty, everything. God wants us to come. It's an amazing God. He wants to come for everything that concerns us. And he commands us to come. Else we would stray because of sin, as Pastor Doug spoke of last Sunday afternoon. Sin is what keeps us away from praying. We should never be kept away because of sin if we are willing and understand that we are a sinner and need repentance and need the forgiveness of God, which we have in Christ. Our God wants us to come, and he wants to give us what's best. And that's the great thing about our God. He's not chintzy. Doesn't just like, you know, hold on to the nickels like some of us. I used to say we throw nickels around like they're manhole covers. They're very heavy nickels. And some people are very stingy. Our God is not stingy. He desires to give us what's best. And what is best is he sovereignly directs our lives. If we come to him, he directs our lives and makes us more and more like his son. And when we desire to be made more like Christ, then we pray and we ask him, he answers that prayer. And he gives us what we ask. So here in our text tonight, John brings prayer to the horizontal level. Where the love of the brethren is the concern. John already said earlier, the true marks of a believer is the love of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Love of your neighbor. Love of everyone. Sharing the gospel with everyone because we love them and we want them to come to Christ. So here is the subject of prayer. John gets practical. In the first part of verse 16, if you look, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, the reason we go through the whole book is because we have to get to texts that aren't so easy. And we have to put in work to be able to understand what some of these texts mean. Most of what John has said is crystal clear, but there are some that are a little more difficult to get through and to really understand. And as long as we understand the principles behind what he's saying, we'll get it. We don't have to be scholars. We can get what the Word of God says by the Spirit of God. And so that's what he says. If somebody sins a sin not leading to death, he means spiritual death. Doesn't mean physical death. He means spiritual death. He will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Again, this is no different from what Paul says in the fourth point of Ephesians 6, verse 17. He says that we're to be watchful in prayer with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We're to pray for all of the brethren, right? And especially John here says we ought to pray for someone who is sinning. And so that sin is obviously observable. It's not a secret sin. It's not something we don't know. It's something somebody's doing. That could be a brother or sister who's truly a believer and they're backsliding and they fall into sin and they need help. Well, who's going to help them? I can't help them be restored to fellowship, right? I need God helps. God's the one that does it for us when we pray. So we ask him. We may have people who aren't Christians in our congregation and you see them falling and you see that they're coming, but you see them doing what they're doing. We ought to pray for those too. They may not be Christians and if they don't come to Christ, they're going to be in trouble and we need to pursue them as well. So in our text, John wants us to understand that we need to intercede on behalf of one another, especially when we see one another sinning. When John says, if anyone sees a brother sinning, leading to death, he says he will ask. The word ask can include the idea of begging, calling for, craving, desiring. In other words, we are our brother's keeper. And as Paul said, we're to be watchful with all perseverance and supplication for all the brethren. And here it's especially important when we see somebody starting to fall away into sin. So this section of our text is a challenging one to expound the absolute certainty on all points, though the message of prayer for the brethren is clear, and it falls under the principle of bringing everything to God in prayer, especially our brothers and sisters. And when we see that they're sinning. So verse 16, John writes of praying for a brother who is sinning, living in sin, which does not lead to death, and God will give him life. I believe John here is speaking here of one who is a brother in the Lord, although it could be someone who is not a brother in the Lord, but I believe he's speaking of that since he cannot fall away completely. He does not sin unto death. His or her sin is not a secret sin, but it is a continued sin. It is one that certainly, as I said, is observable. And since he sins not unto eternal death or spiritual death, then John says we ought to pray for that brother or sister. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Jesus, our Lord, we have life in him, as John said several times, as we read. No Christian sins unto death. I know when we get to this text, there are many people who start to be concerned about, you know, am I sinning unto death, this sin or that sin? If we're a believer, and the whole purpose of this is to assure us, if we are a true believer, we do not sin unto death. If you're in Christ, no one can take you out of his hand, not even your own sin. However, we should never be careless about our sin. For if we are careless, meaning we don't care that we sin against our loving God, then we're dangerously close to assuming that we are Christians. No true believer has no concern for their sin. Only those who don't care, they're unbelievers, they don't know God, only those have no care or concern for sin. The world, as John says in our text later, the world is caught up in all ungodliness. And they don't, nobody, when I was not a Christian, I didn't care. But believers care because they know the love of God and they want to love him and they want to serve him with all their hearts. But if we see a brother in sin or a sister in sin, we're to pray that God would forgive them and bring them to repentance and restore them to spiritual vitality, looking to Christ as their hope. What happens is most of us, when we begin to backslide, is we're looking somewhere else, not to Christ. Perhaps as what John says at the very end, little children, keep yourselves from what? Idols. Right? We start to look at these things, as we spoke about this morning, the things that aren't that important, but we become attached to those things, and we take our focus and our life off of Christ. John says, if we ask, God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. The newer translations say God will give for him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. In other words, the prayer, the one who's praying, for him who's praying, he will give life to the one sinning. This reminds us of when God was angry at Job's friends for speaking falsely about God. Job's friends had counseled him in all his suffering and all his trauma, and they were giving him wrong counsel. Not all of it was wrong, but much of it was wrong. And so God says to Eliphaz concerning himself and Bildad and Zophar, the other two friends, he says, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. And I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. So Job prays on behalf of his brothers. And God says, I will hear that prayer and I will forgive them. And so we're praying for a sinning brother or sister. God will give them life. If they are not a Christian, he would give them new life. But we can't be sure. John says if we ask, he hears us and he will give them life. We can't be sure about someone who's not a Christian that God's going to give them life. We can be sure that if it's a believer sinning, a true believer, that God will give them life. In other words, restore that fellowship that we have with Christ and with the triune God. And that's what God will do. John Gill states, he says, that is, God will give the sinning brother life, by which may mean comfort, that which will revive his drooping spirits. The whole book of 1 John, remember, is about assurance, and cause him to live cheerfully and comfortably so that he may not be swallowed up in too much sorrow, or she shall grant the discovery of the pardon of his sin. which will be as life from the dead and will give him a great hope of eternal life and his right to it and his fitness for it. So again, remember the context in which we're in. Remember our brother Brandon preached on the church at Laodicea where they were sinning and they were blind to their situation at the Laodicean church. And Jesus says they were lukewarm, not hot or cold, and he would vomit them out of his mouth. So he says to them, because you say I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, that's what happens to even a believer who begins to backslide. They're blind to where they are, where they're going. They're not on the right path. And we need to pursue them and pray for them so we get them, that God would bring them on to the right path. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And he says, as many as I love, this is Jesus saying, many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. We pray that God would give them sight and repentance and renew their fellowship. So if John were referring to a brother, another individual, a friend or a neighbor, he would be saying that if we pray for them, God will save them. Well, we can't say that. But we can say that God will not allow his children to fall away totally. If you're a child of God, God is a jealous God. He says, I am a jealous God. He will not allow his children to follow. It's like letting one of our kids just run out in the street with no care or concern. That's not who our God is. He will never allow his children to keep on sinning. Christ keeps and protects his people. God will restore his child by means of the prayers of the saints. Again, God commands us to pray because he uses our prayers to accomplish his purposes, and the height of which is to glorify himself and to make his children us more like him. All unrighteousness is sin, John says in verse 17. And there is sin not leading to death. Sin is not spiritual death for the Christian in the eternal sense, but in the context of assurance of eternal life that John is speaking of here and which John Gill commented on, sin certainly can be the death of assurance and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. James 5:13, we read in our text, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And in James 5:19, we read, brethren, if anyone of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That would be someone, perhaps, who is not a believer. They wandered from the truth and they need to be returned to the Lord. Remember, the Lord in the Old Testament constantly says, return to me, return to me. We all, Christians, need to return to him. Unbelievers need to come and return to him. It is our corporate responsibility, brethren, to go after those who wander from the church. Of course, we should pray for them, for they may not be saved. They need Christ. With respect to the sin leading to death, it's most likely unrepented sin, which is of a nature or a kind that John has warned about in this epistle. So there is a sin that leads to spiritual death, eternal death, because it never gets repented of, right? That's the only sin that can lead to eternal death. You cannot be repented of. Sin like apostasy, like those who left the church. John spoke about those. They were of the spirit of the Antichrist. They were teaching false doctrines. They were not of us. They left us, and they were never of us. So sin like apostasy, where it's an outright rejection of Christ and his doctrine of who he is, and having taught false doctrines to try to pull others away, so really hurting the sheep, This is a very challenging truth of the sin that leads to death. Clearly includes those that John described in chapter 2 as having this spirit of the Antichrist. John speaks of them again in his next epistle in 2 John, verse 7. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." They don't confess him as the God-man who came to die, Jesus, to save us from our sins. And they don't believe that. They don't confess it. And he says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. So there are those who continuously, carelessly continue in sin, having heard the truth and the knowledge of truth, and yet deliberately sin in the face of God. Sin, as John said, is unrighteousness, it is lawlessness, it is a very serious matter for Christians, and it is a very serious matter for those who are not. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Those are serious words. Remember also, in the context of John's epistle, John was dealing with these Gnostics who refused to believe that Jesus came in the flesh and was the Son of God. They refused to believe that he was born of the Holy Spirit and that he lived a sinless life. They refused to believe the Spirit of God who brings the truth to us of who Jesus is. Yet they teach and they preach otherwise. This comes near, brethren, comes near, but not exactly like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus spoke about, which is to claim that the work of the Holy Spirit is of the devil. Remember when Jesus casted out demons, the religious leaders said he's casting them out by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, you can sin against the Son of Man, but not against the Holy Spirit, who divinely bears testimony of who I am. And so they sinned by claiming that he was doing this by not the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. They were claiming he was doing it by the power of the devil. And so this Holy Spirit who bears testimony, which we read in verses 6 and 10 of this chapter 5 of 1 John, whoever does not believe this testimony has made God a liar, thus blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you make God a liar, you're blaspheming him. And who brings the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit? And so it's a very dangerous thing. The key for believers is why John wrote this epistle, so that we would believe in the incarnate Christ and desire to live a righteous life that can be assured us of our eternal destiny. We who believe and desire to live a holy life yet fail do not need to be continually grieved and concerned about this sin that leads to death. We are to be grieved about our sin. We are to repent of our sin. We are not to be grieved about this sin that leads to death. However, we're definitely told to be vigilant about sin and the potential of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, right? It just kind of lures you. It puts out, you know, it puts out the bait. And then you take the bait and the hook, and he just kind of pulls you along, right? It's the whole world is doing that to everyone, including the Christian, right? And that's why we are not to be of the world. We to live in the world, and we do what we need to do to do what we need to do in the world, but we're not to be of the world. The Bible tells us to be careful not to be deceived. So we are to examine our hearts and our motives and be assured that we have the Holy Spirit who enables us to overcome temptation. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." He's talking to Christians, right? Be careful. Take care. "But encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." That's what John wants us to do. He wants us to hold fast our assurance, our hope, to the end, and to live a life based on that hope of where we're going. And that's why fellowship and praying for one another is so important, especially when we see a brother or sister sinning and veering off the narrow road. We need to be accountable to one another, for we are family. We are children of the living God, and we're commanded to care for one another. John here is not forbidding us to pray for those who are apostate. He's saying, he says in the second part of verse 16, he says, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. I don't think John here is forbidding us to pray for those who are apostate, as it's very difficult to determine in each case if anyone has committed the sin leading to death. I don't pretend to know if anyone is committing the sin that leads to death. I know that no one here who's a Christian will do that, but I don't know who will do it. And so I can't say that John's saying, no, you can't pray for them. For all those who profess to be Christians and aren't repenting should be prayed for. I believe he leaves the issue open because there are many situations that it would be best. It's always best to pray rather than judge, right? It's always best. Yes, we judge about where a person stands based on their fruit, but it's always best to show mercy and grace and pray. However, the scriptures do teach that those who have received the truth and have tasted the word of truth experience the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, but they fall away and they ultimately reject the Holy Spirit's work. We heard that from Pastor Dan this morning about his friend who tasted, right? Partook, and yet they rejected ultimately the Spirit's work of repentance. He needed to come back and repent. He refused. And so he rejected. And they're not able to be restored, the Bible says, because they crucify Christ again. And they put him to open shame. And therefore they have no gift of repentance. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is speaking of unbelievers, because I get the question all the time. What about Hebrews 6? What about those people? What are they, Christians or are they not Christians? These people he's talking to are Christians, right? But he's saying here these are not Christians if these are the people who have tasted and have left, right? So anyway, he's speaking here in this text of non-Christians. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, which means, and then they have fallen away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. These have the attitude that Christ's death is meaningless. He deserved it. He was a criminal. He hung. No matter to me. And he denies that Jesus had a sinful life and did not deserve to be crucified, but he did it because he loved us and he wanted us to be with him. And so they deny even the importance of his high priestly sacrifice. Jesus is our high priest. He did the final sacrifice. He made the final sacrifice. He said, it is finished. It's done. So while the words in Hebrews 6 seem to describe the Christian experience enlightened, it seems to, you know, when you read the words, like enlightened, he tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the word of God, but they only tasted it. They only tasted the heavenly gift. They only tasted the word of God. They did not feed upon it. They only partook. They only had the influence of the Holy Spirit, but they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no mention here of the words like belonging to salvation, saved, justified, sanctified, made holy, complete. And of course, we have passages in the New Testament like the sower and the seed. Remember, the sower goes out and sows seed on all this different in his farm. And some fall on good ground and some fall on bad ground. Only one of them fell on good ground and was saved and received the seed and was joyful and grew and multiplied, right? And bore fruits. The other three, one was, you know, excited and grew a little bit and then fell away. So there are many who come in and initially they receive a little bit of what God is speaking of here today, and the Spirit is amongst us and they're partaking of that influence. But it's short-lived, just like the seed that fell on thorny ground and rocky ground. So, and it brought forth nothing. So there are examples also of those who partook of the Holy Spirit, were enlightened and tasted the good word of God and fell away. King Saul, for example, had tasted the work of the Spirit. He was anointed, right? But the Spirit left him in his unbelief. The Spirit of God came upon him. He prophesied, but he was not sealed with the Spirit. And ultimately, the Lord sent him a distressing spirit and a harmful spirit because he was what he was doing in his life and to David in his sin. And this was not the case with King David. Though David committed murder, adultery, he repented, right? He came, he knew what he did, and he said, I have sinned against you, God. Only you have I sinned. And he prays to the Lord. He says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. No believer. He was concerned that God would leave him. Of course, God would never leave David. He was a man after God's own heart. But sin will do that. Sin will make us and should make us guilty, but not to the point of, you know, to be exasperated and never come back. That's what sin does. It gets you all torn apart. It does its work, which is really bad in each one of us. And it takes our eyes off of Christ, and we wind up doing things we shouldn't be doing. And so David, he is a true believer. David had the consequences in his life of that sin. His whole household was a mess from that point forward, right? The sword never left his home. His baby was killed. God killed the baby. So he suffered all the consequences of sin in this life, but not in the next. Because he never fell away. Because God, he was God's choice. When you're God's choice, you don't fall away. So no true believer can lose the Holy Spirit. All those who are in Christ are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. But we, as I said before, we are never to be deceived. We are to continue to pursue Christ. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in verse 9 to 12, he says, though we speak in this way about those who have partook and still fell away, though we speak in this way, we feel sure of better things for you, things that belong to salvation. He was sure the people he was speaking to, the Christians, that they had salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same, again, full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We have been given many promises, but we haven't received them all yet. There's a better country with better promises. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. In verse 17, John says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. All sin that the Christian commits does not lead to death. This should be a comfort to us in one sense. As I said before, every time we sin, we don't try to determine if we sin the sin unto death. But sin is lawlessness, and all sin is an affront to God. So rather than speculate on this sin leading to death and whether or not to pray for anyone, we should focus on our own walk with the Lord and be concerned about our brethren's walk, all of us, and consider one another and the seriousness of sin. Let us not be deceived, but be rightly handled this word of truth and not be ashamed. We are to study this word. It is God's word, and we are to present ourselves to God as a worker approved by him. And so we are to continue to pursue by the word of God. So let us realize that it's not just the pastor's job to care for the sheep. Yes, they're responsible for the souls of all the sheep, But it's not the pastor's job to care for everybody and do everything. But it's the Christian ethic, the Christian command is to love the brethren and to seek the spiritual good of each one of us. Galatians 6, verse 1 to 4 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass," meaning a brother or sister, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Again, not judgment, right? Mercy. "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Christian faith is not a communist faith. It's about doing what we're called to do, to take responsibility for our own work, for our own actions, and to do what God commanded us to do, both for ourselves and for others as well. John Bunyan, I love this quote. John Bunyan said, "We can do more than pray after we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we've prayed." Did you get that? We can do more than pray after we prayed, but we can't do more than pray if we haven't yet prayed. So we need to pray. In verses 18 to 21, John concludes his epistle with three truths that all Christians know, should know, and these truths are fundamental to the Christian walk and to the assurance that God wants us Christians to have and experience and to continue to pursue assurance. John says, we know in verses 18, 19, and 20, he says it four times, and he gives a critical warning in verse 21. We know that the Christian life is totally depending upon knowing him who has the power to make one wise. Knowing God through knowing his son is the most intimate and sure way to victory in this life. Knowing Christ in truth is only possible if we are known by him. If he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, it's because he knew us and he loved us before the foundation of the world. So John wants each believer to know that they have the victory, that they're known by God intimately. God chose them to love them, to set his love upon them and never leave them, never forsake them. And his mercy endures forever. It is everlasting to each of us. But he wants us to know we have the victory and that he has the power to preserve and protect us from ourselves and from the evil one and from the world. So the question is tonight, do you know Christ in truth? Do you have fellowship with Christ? Are you his own possession? Are you his precious child? John ends this epistle with little children. Are you a little child of God? Jesus says, you must be like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. In order to do that, like a child, you need to go to your father through Christ. Go to Christ and ask him to forgive you for what you've done. And the father who sent his son will receive you and adopt you into his family as a child of his. And so do you have that fellowship with God? The beginning of this epistle, that's all John spoke about, is that we have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. We are in union with Christ. We are one with him and one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we are possessed by God, by his Spirit. Not in the sense of what people think of being possessed. He lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us to assure us of who we are as we follow him, as we do what he's called us to do. But not everyone, Jesus said, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We're not saved by what we do, but if we don't do it for the Lord, if we're not pursuing Christ, obviously we're not his. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that is to receive his Son, to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the God-man who saves us from our sins by his atoning death, his perfect life, where we receive the righteousness of Christ. We don't have any righteousness of our own. We receive all the righteousness. Is it imputed to us? Because we're in Christ. And he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? There's a lot of people out there prophesying. I don't know if they're in Christ, but they're certainly prophesying. We don't need anybody prophesying. We have the word of God right here. It's complete. And he says, then I will declare to you, he says, we cast out demons in your name and we did so many mighty deeds in your name. And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Remember, what's lawlessness? Sin. These people were claiming to do all these great things, but they didn't concern about their sin. They didn't need to be saved from their sin. They didn't need Christ. They just needed the power of the work. They wanted to be able to do the great things. The Apostle Paul, for him, everything was about Christ. It wasn't about just knowing about Christ. Everybody, if you talk to them in any sense of, they all will tell you they believe that Jesus Christ is a historical figure. They may have all kinds of views of who he is, but they certainly believe him. It's not believing about him, but knowing him in the most intimate of ways, so that his life, his desires, his goals, his dreams, his future, what he wants for us is what we want. And it's wrapped up in our union and our identification with the very life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Philippians, and Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Only the Christian can say, for me to die is gain, because we know where we're going. If you don't have Christ, dying is not your gain. It will be the most tormenting thing that's ever happened. And so the Christian has the hope. Here John concludes his epistle, wants to remind us who know Christ, who have been born not of our own will, the will of man, but we were born of God, and that we know by the power of the Spirit several truths about our faith. Our certainty, our faith, our security is found in our knowing Christ in a saving way. So, brethren, knowing Christ brings certainty. And with certainty comes victory, victory over sin, victory over the evil one, victory over lack of assurance, and victory over all false teaching, which is designed to take our minds and hearts away from Christ. So John says in verse 18, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Well, we know that even though we're born of God, we do sin. John is not saying we don't sin. Just like earlier in chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Of course we sin, but we don't keep on sinning, which is what John's point is of praying for people who do that, who keep on sinning. The one who is born of God doesn't keep on sinning. But he who is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The word himself is not in the older manuscripts. The newer translations, like the NSB and others, say, but he who is born of God keeps him, not himself, and the evil one does not touch him. In chapter 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So John here says, we know, because of what he said in chapter 3, said whoever has been born of God does not sin or make a practice of sinning. Because God's seed, his seed, remains in the believer. And he cannot continue to sin carelessly because he has been born of God. The Christian cannot and will not continue a lifestyle of sin. Whoever makes a practice of sin, John said, is of the devil in chapter 3, verse 8 of this epistle. So the second part of verse 18, it says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. And as I said, it wasn't in the older manuscripts, but there's much in the scripture to support the idea of keeping oneself, right? We're told to keep ourselves pure, in 1 Timothy. We're told to keep ourselves unspotted from the world in James. We're told to keep ourselves in the love of God in Jude. And of course, apart from the Spirit of Christ, brethren, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation in 1 Peter. So left to ourselves, we'd perish, right? But we are to keep ourselves. We are to do what God calls us to do. But notice the text differentiates here in verse 16, one who is born of God. Notice what he says in that verse. He says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him. That's what it says in the newer translations, keeps him. So in that case, it would be whoever is born of God currently is the Christian, and one who has been born of God in the second part of the verse would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Though this term born of God is not used for Christ in elsewhere in the New Testament, it seems to fit the context here where Christ is placed over against the evil one. Notice that he says, born of God keeps him, this one says himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The only one that can protect us from the wicked one is Christ, right? So the context seems to favor that word. So the word here to touch, that is to protect and not touch, means to harm or injure or take hold of someone, fastening themselves to them, so that the Satan, the evil one, no longer has control of us. He can't fasten to us. He can't do anything to us in terms of where we stand, because we will never be forsaken by our God. We are children of God, so we'll never be controlled by Satan because of Christ and because he is our high priest and he continually intercedes for us. So the evil one can never take away our salvation. In verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Again, John says, we know that he told us in chapter 3 that we are children of God. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Brethren, that's something for us to constantly be aware of. The love of the Father that he has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. We belong to him. We Christians know that we're born of God. They, the world, are still under the power of the evil one. That's why we no longer yield to our sinful desires. We have the power to overcome. We have the life of God in us. We know that left to ourselves, I don't know about you, left to myself, without God keeping me, without me also pursuing him, being here under all of the means of grace, I know where I'd be. And it wouldn't be in this church. It's a scary proposition, but thank God it's not up to us. Yes, we are commanded to do what we need to do, but God is the one who preserves us and does not allow anything to control us, because if we're filled with the Spirit of God, we're under the Spirit's control. So we are to live and walk like children of God. We're to live a life of sacrifice. We're to live a life that is acceptable to God. We're not saved by that, but having been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, it's all by faith, we are justified, that one-time justification, and set apart, sanctified, set apart for his glory and his honor. And from that point forward, we pursue him and we pursue obedience to his word. It says we're not to be, Romans 12 says we're not to be conformed to this world, but we have our minds continually renewed to know the will of God. And we do that through reading this word. What does God want us to do? What does he have for us? And so that's what we do. And so we are called to this life of sacrifice. And then verse 20, it says that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We have an understanding of who we are, that we may know him who is true. That word know, that we may know, means a close, intimate fellowship. To know God is not just to know about him, it's to have a fellowship with him. We know that the Son of God in truth. We know God has revealed him. We know that he is true. We know that he has come in the flesh. We know that he was crucified, died, and rose again on the third day. That he has given us his Spirit. We have been given the understanding of his word by the Holy Spirit. But more than that, we know that we're in God. We know that we are in Jesus Christ. We know that we may know means we are in intimate fellowship with him. We are one with him. He is very God of very God, and we are assured of our standing in him, which no created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. So these three verses tell us we have victory over sin and evil, not because we don't sin, we do, but our victory is primarily because we are born of God, we are kept by God, we belong to God, and he's given us this understanding of our unity with him. The primary means of growing in grace and assurance, brethren, is to know what John has taught here and to apply this in our daily walk. The more we grow in knowledge, the more we grow in holiness and the fear of the Lord, the more we're made in the image of Christ. And lastly, verse 21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So John, the pastor, says to his little children, in light of what we know about who we are, you have to know who you are to be assured of that, that you worship the only true and living God. And when you are assured of your identity in Christ, the more we will yield our lives to him and keep our lives free of the worship of idols. Just as there was so much worship in the pagan culture of that day and false teaching about God, we have a pagan culture that worships all kinds of idols. And the world is totally blind and confused about who is the true and living God. And so we need to stand out as lights in this dark world. We must believe and rely upon the reality of our union with him and do what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust, that you should have all these idols. Our hearts are, we know, are idol factories. They just keep producing more and more idols for us to look at. The world's got it. We have it. But we have Christ. We've been redeemed. We need to reckon ourselves. We are dead to sin. We're no longer controlled by sin. Therefore, we're not to let it reign in our mortal bodies. And we are to reckon, to reflect upon our position in Christ. And so as lights, we need to be obedient to the word of God that he brings us here. So, brethren, we'll close. It says, God wants to know, wants you to know who you are. When somebody asks you who you are, what do you give them as your identity? Is it your profession? I'm a sailor, or I'm a veterinarian, or that's my identity. Our identity, brethren, is we're in Christ. Somebody asks you who you are? I'm in Christ. That's our identity. For you are free from sin's dominion. You are under grace. You need to know the profound truth of your unity and your oneness with Christ. You need to consider and reckon that you are dead to sin and alive to God, and you can overcome. You have victory. You are in the present. You are to give yourselves to God and not let sin reign in your life, because you've been set free from sin. And you are to continue to be victorious. You will be victorious in whom you live, in Christ. And finally, brethren, as we said, we need to pray for our brethren. We need to continue to lift up. Paul says we are to persevere in praying for one another. It's not something we do occasionally. It's something that we need to do. If you have a directory of the members of the church, you should have that directory. You should be praying for all of the men and women that are members of our church, upholding them before the throne of grace. It would be something that could certainly help every one of us who are struggling with all kinds of different things in our lives. And so God calls us to pray. How can we not be moved to pray? We have the Holy Spirit. If we don't pray, either we don't have the Spirit or our sin is keeping us from praying. So let us ask in prayer, as John told us, let us ask for the Spirit of prayer. And the Father will always, always answer that prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we can be assured of who we are in you because of what you've done for us and who you are, and that we are in you, in union with you. And Lord God, that we can even pray not for just for ourselves, but to glorify you, which would be to pray for the brethren, pray for one another, and pray for all those who, as we do for our families, that they would come to know Christ, so they would have the joy of knowing you. They would have the joy of knowing their fellowship with God. They would know their eternal destiny. Oh God, bring your people, have mercy upon them, have grace, and bring them by your calling, by your word, we pray. We ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.